Thank you, Art. And I can see the riffraff is back. We're going to have, they notice they've moved back a row. No, by the end, they're going to be in the very back and maybe outside, but well played. Art, you got to like announce spoiler alerts, like that was Pharaoh, that was Moses, I didn't know, and then you just like spoiled the whole thing. You just laid it right out there. All right. It does. Snakes. Like, where do you get your snakes? That's the question. Was that one of yours, Stanton? No. Yeah. Anyway, fun stuff. Years of being on staff, being a part of that, just the fun parts of the team and what those individuals come up with. It's amazing the talent that God brings to do all kinds of things. And I think that that's even true in our own lives of the stuff that God brings for us. So we're going to jump right in. And again, just as a reminder, we're spending this week with this one question, that it is a spectacular thing that the God of the universe, the eternal, almighty God, desires a personal relationship with you. That in and of itself is amazing. But then what's stunning is that we find, and I include myself in this list, that we find ourselves just a little cavalier and a little casual about pursuing that relationship. That we can let days, weeks, sometimes months go by without really pursuing him. We know he's going to be there. It's okay. God's going to be waiting for us. And so we treat it rather flippantly. And yet here's this just incredible opportunity that God gives us. And again, that quote that we finished with on Sunday of Sinclair Ferguson, who says, "Knowing God is your single greatest privilege as a Christian." This concept that we've been invited to have a personal relationship with the Almighty Living God is our single greatest privilege as a believer. And yet we tend to not care much about it. So what we've been doing is simply starting to take a look at different characters in Scripture and to watch their relationship with God and to say, what are the things we might be able to learn and pick up for our own life that we've seen evidence in how they live their life and how they walk with God as well. So tonight we're jumping into the life of Abraham, and it's a story, once again, so many times we know some of these stories, and so this is coming in just a little bit sideways to look at the perspective that Abraham might have had about his own walk with God. And his walk with God is different than most. Now, we know that it's established that Abraham is the father of the faith. It's the father of our faith. It's that he was the first one to really live it out in such a way that he trusted God in a unique way. But we're going to cut to the chase and call it out what it is that God did some things in Abraham's life that we would shake our heads at, that we would go, really, why is he doing that? So even as we start in tonight, we're going to be taking a look at this role that God does in his relationship with us, and it's God as the interrupter. God is one who interrupts. God is one who intervenes. God is one who intercedes in the middle of our life, regardless of where we think our plans are, what we think should happen. God inserts himself into our lives and sometimes sends us spinning in a direction we did not think about, want to know about, want to go on. And yet, here's this God who does this on a regular basis. So rather than just a, hey, we're going to gloss this over and God's just wonderful and God loves us, those things are true. But along the way, anybody who knows God stops and knows this about God, that God interrupts your life, that he intervenes at times when you don't think you're really ready for him or desiring him, and he shows up. And so we're going to see that played out. And we're going to take just a few of these. We can't do all of the things that happen in Abraham's life, but you'll know that if you wanted to study Abraham's life or anybody else in Scripture, you would find that there are many more examples of this as it plays out. So in this process, we're going to start off with Genesis 12. And in Genesis 12, it begins with verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, and if you remember, he has a change in his relationship with God. He starts off with Abram, and his wife Sarah is known as Sarai. And so that's what we're in the early part of this relationship that Abram has with God. Let me back it up just a second, just to set it. His dad, Terah, has called the family together, and they have moved out of Ur of the Chaldees, and they have settled into a town of Haran, and they live in Haran for a while. Their family is starting to grow, and they've been there for a while. And then in the last verse of chapter 11, it says, the days of Terah were 205 years, and then Terah died in Haran. And it's then chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, so that you may be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. As far as we know, that's the first encounter Abram has with God. Likely he had a relationship with God, as we saw last night in the genealogies, the stories that would have come down from generation to generation. They would have had relationship with God on some respect, but we don't know that. We don't have a clear description of that. This is the first time where we know that this is a time when God speaks to Abraham, and the first thing that God says to Abram is he says, hey, this life that you've been living, where you're settled, where everything's nice, I want you to leave it. I want you to go away from your country. I want you to go away from your kindred or your family, and I want you to leave your father's house. Now, those of you who have had your family members pass away, when your mom and dad die, sometimes they leave an inheritance. For this situation right here, that Terah has literally settled in a city. They've got this city going. He's got a home there. There's a house there. There's settlements there. And God comes in when Terah dies, and the first thing God says is, oh, that security that you've just inherited, you're going to walk away from all of that. You're going to leave your country. You're going to leave your family. And you're going to leave this house that was just inherited by you. Just walk away. And this is Abraham's first encounter with God. He's an interrupter. It's not the plan that Abram had, but it's the plan that God had. And so as we take a look at this, the first thing that we're going to learn about how we can maybe get our relationship to be sort of like Abraham's as he walks with the Lord, is the first thing I want you to see is that he embraces it. This concept is the most simple of all of them, is that if God interrupts your life, embrace it. Don't fight against it. Don't sit there and complain about it. Embrace it. And we see that this is what Abram does in verse 4. So Abram went. That's almost all the words you need right there as a reminder to you of how you should do your walk with the Lord. God interrupts and God says, go. And it says, so Abraham went. And I love that concept that sometimes God wants to send us somewhere. And the clearest thing, if you are sent by God, is that you should be somebody who went. That sent went thing happens. That the clearest part of this relationship that Abram has as he builds his walk with the Lord is when God says go, he goes. And he embraces what God is asking him to do. That's the very first principle that we look at tonight. And that this concept that if we look at any of the saints throughout Scripture, you will find this same principle with a couple of rare exceptions. You can think of like a Jonah, where when he's sent, he doesn't went. And bad things happen, right? It doesn't turn out well for Jonah. So everybody else that we know, when God calls on them, they respond, and it's why we read their stories, because they embrace what God is asking them to do. So this first one is embrace. You embrace God's interruptions. You embrace God's interventions. You embrace when he intercedes in your life and intervenes in so many different ways. The last thing about this, just before we leave this particular passage, is if you read on, so Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old. So this is not like, all right, I'm a young guy, I'll take there's a chance for an adventure here. I didn't know where I was going to live or what I was going to do anyway. Let's go try something new. He's 75. This is time to be settling down kind of for the last time, that this is where I'm going to be. That's what's in his mind. And God says, no, not there. Go where I'm going to show you. He didn't even give him a destination. He didn't say, go to this place. It'll take you 3 days. He said, go. And once you get there, then I'll tell you that you're there. And that's the place. And we'll see that in just a second. This story has played out in my life and Eugenie's life together, both of us, not separately. We've found that God does that with us. Eugenie's my wife, and as we have had times in our life where God has tapped on our hearts and said, hey, it's time for you to go in a new direction, it's not always easy. There's some times that it's really difficult. Leaving Hume was hard after so many years here and raising our family here. Leaving Hume was a tough thing to do, but it was clear that it was time to go. Then we went to Seattle and we worked at Seattle's Union Gospel Mission, and we worked with the homeless and in poverty and youth at risk, kids on the street, mental health issues, hunger, and we had just some great success. God just smiled on the work there while we were there. And we had just a really rich, rich time. And so much so that the mission was being successful, the work was being impactful in the city. We were getting attention from the media, from the mayor, from the city council, other cities. All the cities around the nation were coming to see what was happening in Seattle at that time. And we were feeling like God's really using us right here. And then one day, we got a phone call from Darren McWaters. Some of you know Darren. Darren used to be on staff here, and Darren is now with EV Free Fullerton. He's a senior pastor there, and he calls me one day, and he says, hey, Jeff, would you like to come down and speak at our church down here in Fullerton? And we're in Seattle. I don't know if you've heard, but it rains in Seattle, and in Fullerton, it never rains. So it's the kind of thing where it's like, yeah, we'll go. You're going to pay for our plane tickets, and we have some kids in Southern California. It was like, this is a no-brainer. We'll go. And then he says, and then we can talk about you coming down here to work. And I laughed at him. And I said, fat chance, man. That ain't going to happen. God's doing some really cool things up here in Seattle, and we're not interested in going down to Southern California. No, thank you. And over the next week or two, God began to do some unique things in our life and began to change things one by one in our heart. And one day I came home and I found Eugenie looking on Zillow for the price of homes in Fullerton. And I knew I was in trouble. I knew at that point that God was doing a work in our lives. And sure enough, through a series of events, we came to a point where we both felt called. And that's a story for another day, a really cool story of how God called us to Fullerton. But it was tough to leave a thriving ministry where you're the president of a mission, it was paying pretty decently, there was great success in the ministry, and now you're going to work as a second guy and do what your friend tells you to do. That's always dangerous. And then go down to Southern California and do that. But we came away so clear that God was calling us to go. And this concept of embracing when God says, this is what I want you to do, it's something that you need to do. And whether that's a sin that he's calling out and saying, get rid of that sin, embrace what he's asking you to do. Whether he's calling you to step out in obedience in a bold step that you're nervous about, but you know he's been asking you to do for a while, embrace it and take that on and do what God is calling you to do. That's what people who walk with the Lord do. That at that moment in time, we should recognize that God is known for interrupting our lives. So if God is interrupting your life and you still are a little bit bitter about that and a little angry about that, and maybe you're holding him at arm's distance because he's interrupted your plans, I would tell you to do just the opposite. Stop resisting that and embrace it. That's the God we know from the very beginning, that God is one who interrupts. The second one is that Abraham memorializes some of these moments that he has with God. And we see that next in the chapter, that as it goes along, he's traveling. And right at the tail end of verse 5, it says, when they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. And at that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, so he says, go to the land that I am going to show you. And he doesn't know where that is. So he starts traveling. He gets here and the Lord appears. The Lord intervenes in his travels. So he's once again interrupted by God, and he appears to Abram and says, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And from there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. So Abram is literally stopping and saying, here's God interacting with me, and I am going to remember this moment that where he said, this is the place, I'm going to build a memorial, I'm going to put a stack of stones here, this is going to be the place that I set aside. And this is my encouragement. So that first one is embrace the fact that God interrupts. Embrace it when he does. Don't fight it, embrace it. The second one is, when he does it, memorialize it. Tell that story. Write it down, journal it, share it with others. Make something significant about that time when God steps into your life. Because so often what happens is we may go a few years with having that really close, tight thing where you see really clearly the hand of God. And then you're like, oh yeah, God did this thing. And then years go by and you drift on and you kind of feel God's presence in your life, but you don't have one of those moments. And you go along, and after a while you're going, you know, I don't know if God's ever been real to me. Oh, yes, he has. Don't you remember? In fact, you can go back and look at that or relive that story. One of the stories in our family is a famous one, and those of you who have heard me teach before have likely heard this story because it is that memorialized with our family. But it is a time where we were living here at Hume, and it was before Hume even had the charter school. And so Eugenie was homeschooling our kids, and she's teaching the kids everything. So we have five kids, and she would take them from kindergarten pretty much through high school for all of them except the last one. But in that process, she would use what was known as a unit study. She would take one theme, sort of like what the high school department does with, hey, we're going to grab this theme and use it for the whole week. But that concept, she would take a theme and use it through the whole year. And so one particular year, she used the theme of just the ocean, oceanography. And so everything she taught would be tied to that. So math, all the math lessons would be tied to things, you know, you'd have to count fish or something like that. It was far more complicated. I simplify it so I can understand it. But the concept was it would be the history of the oceans, it would be geography, it would be the biology, it would be the words that they would learn how to spell, it would be all those things that were associated with the ocean. And we realized that we had been really bad parents and we had never actually taken our kids to the ocean. And it was hard to believe that you know, the Child Protective Services hadn't come to our house yet, that, you know, to live in California and never go to the ocean. So we decided we are going to take the kids on this year to go see the ocean for the very first time. So we take our kids, we drive in over, and we literally are coming around if you guys know the coast and the Central Coast, there's a point where you're coming along and you're just about to where you're coming up on Pismo, but you can see the water for the very first time right there. And so we see the water and the kids are getting ecstatic because they've heard about the ocean. They've studied the ocean. They've seen pictures of it. They've colored it, but they've never actually been there and they see it with their own eyes. And so we're like, we've got to get to the beach. So we pull down and get down to the beach, kind of the Shell Beach Pismo area. And if you know that beach is just beautiful sand and it's just all sand. So they get there. And I remember to this day, they come running out of the car. We're parked off on this little hillside and they go running down to the beach. They come out and some of the kids just come out and they just stand there like, oh my gosh, because it was far bigger than even their imagination. They had seen pictures, they had talked about it, but here it is, and it just goes on forever. And they were fascinated by the size of the ocean and what they were getting to see. They loved it for about 30 seconds. But then something else happened. You see, in the unit study, they were learning about octopus and whales and sharks and starfish and all the different animals that live in the ocean. And so now they're standing there and they're looking for it and they don't see any whales and they don't see any sharks and they don't see any octopus and they don't see any starfish. And you could literally see their shoulders kind of drop. Like, where is it at all? It's not here. And they're almost like kicking at the sand. There's just nothing but sand. I mean, it's a beautiful beach, but not for unit studies on oceanography. So then there's Eugenie. And Eugenie is, in our family, it's like she's the one who prays. And if we need something, we all turn to her. And largely because of this story right here and other things like it. But she simply says, Lord, I know this is the wrong kind of beach, but... If they could just see a starfish, that would be awesome. Just one thing We know we're going to go to the tide pools. We know we're going to go see some other things. We're going to go see some aquariums. They're going to get to see that other. But here's this first moment. And Lord, it'd be just wonderful, even if it's the wrong beach, that they could you at least show them a starfish? And I am not kidding. That as she is saying that prayer, our son Noel stops and goes, "Mom, look." And here comes a seagull. And in its mouth is a starfish. And that seagull flies right over us and drops the starfish. I am not making this up. This is not a fancy story to insert into a sermon. This has become memorialized in our family because this woman prays, and the next thing we know, God has a seagull bringing a starfish within seconds of her request and interrupts our life and drops a starfish right at our kids' feet. And then I'm looking at her like, why aren't you praying for money? I mean, come on. I mean, if you've got that kind of line with God, this is like, think of the things we could do. This would be so fun. But we had a starfish, and what has been spectacular about that story is that our children tell that story to this day. They were there that day that God intervened. They were dead, and I am so glad there were no starfish on that beach. As simple as that sounds, that it would have been so much better if we would have been doing an ocean study and there would have been a whale washed up, right? But that would have seemed normal. What we got instead was an intervention by the Almighty God who desires a personal relationship with us, and He intervened in our life. He doesn't do that every day. I wish she would be praying for money. But what she did that day was something that was a personal human talking to a personal God, and God responded, and our entire family knows that story, tells that story, and many others. You memorialize those moments when God does engage with you. Don't let it slip by. Write it down, journal it, tell it to those that are around you. Have those conversations about what God does. It's an awesome thing that He will do it at all. Just as a quick recap on Sunday and last night, understand that God does this again and again, even when you're not doing well. So some of you may say, well, it's been a long time since I've talked with God, and God's been distant to me, and I'm not that close to Him. But I want to remind you that God intervened with Adam and Eve. After they were no longer walking with Him, they were over by the tree where they're not supposed to be, and they took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil when they weren't even supposed to be there, and they sinned against God. And what did God do? God showed up there. God intervened even in that moment. And we were talking about Cain. When Cain gave that offering and the offering wasn't good, it wasn't the thing that God was looking for, and so it wasn't approved. And so God came and intervened with Cain. And even after Cain murdered Abel, God showed up again and intervened. Do not think because you're not walking with God right now, you will not have a moment where He's going to come and interrupt your life. This God comes and finds us. Whether we're holy or whether we're hiding, He shows up. Watch for Him, notice, memorialize it, own that moment, share it with others, talk about it along the way. Noah is a whole other story. God intervenes there, even when there's wickedness on the face of the earth, and that's a tragic one, but once again, God interrupts. All right, so number one is embrace, number two is memorialize, and number three is model. Model what God does. In other words, if God's an interrupter, then maybe you should be an interrupter. Now, this isn't giving you permission to just be really rude to people. Not entirely. This is a different concept, but rather the way God does things, that if you walk with Him and you're hanging out with Him, you're going to become like Him. You're going to pick up some of the habits and the things that He does, some of the character traits that God has Himself. I know that for years, just a little my history at Hume, I came to this camp at Wagon Train, and little Wagon Train kid, yeah. And at that time, Bob Phillips was the wagon master, and he was bigger than life. And he and Rich Hansen ran all of Wagon Train, and they marked me, scarred me, might be another way to say it. But in either case, they made a big impression on me. Later on in life, when I came on staff, Bob Phillips eventually became, Kenny Poor was the first executive director when I was on staff, and then Bob Phillips became the executive director. And then through time, I got to spend time with him. He would mentor me in leadership and in different ways. And so from quotes and stories, how to think about things, to this day, I still quote Bob Phillips. There's so many different times when a situation comes up and my staff looks at me like, what are we going to do? And I go, well, and I give off a Bob Phillips quote. And it's that thing, it's like, oh, I'll give you one right now. People are like, oh, we don't know, is this the right decision or not? And I just, this is a quote that Bob Phillips said all the time, probably still says, but it's like, there's no such thing as a right decision. You make a decision and then you spend your time making it right. You guys have heard Bob say that, right? That's just a standard Bob Phillips quote. I have a dozen of those that because I walked with him, spent time with him, after a while I began to think like him and to act like him in some ways, not all the weird ways, but all the good ways. That's what I picked up from him. This is the concept that when we do that with God, when we walk with him, we pick up some of his trappings, some of his character traits, some of the way he thinks about life. And that's what you really want to do, is you want to model what God does in this moment. So we're going to look at Abraham really quick and see how he does this. There's two stories that are really strange about Abraham. The point in time when he's traveling through Egypt and Sarah is really beautiful. And in the process, the people in the land notice that Sarah's so beautiful. So Abraham just gives his wife away. What? This is like, why is this guy the father of our faith? This guy's he's a coward. He just like bails on his wife when he should stand romantically to the death. And instead he's like, I might die, so take my wife. What's up with that? It's a weird, weird story, but that's a sermon for another day. What we're looking at is what happens next, how God interrupts in this moment. So if you have your Bibles, we are in chapter 12 still. And right around verse 10, it says, now there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say that you are my sister, that I may go, that they may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. When Abram entered Egypt to the Egyptian, and that the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful, and when the princess of Pharaoh's Phineas Roe. So sorry about that. And when the princess of Phineas Roe saw her, they praised her to Phineas Roe, and the woman was taken to Phineas Roe's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this that you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. This first story, God interrupts, God intervenes, God intercedes in the moment and saves Abram for this very promise that God has, that this whole line is going to come through him and Sarah, and Abram's given away the wife. It's like, wait, 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 you can't do that. That's not how this story goes. So God interrupts and intervenes and brings her back into the story. Abram doesn't do much. He has a pretty pitiful thing, but it happens twice. So I want you to see the second time, and this is happening in chapter 20. So jump over to Genesis 20. And you're going to notice something different in this story. And we're not going to read the entire story because it's a little bit longer. But Abraham, in verse 1, from there Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. And he journeyed in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah's wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken. So we have the same story. Abraham's gone. He's got his wife. He sees the people like his wife, so he gives his wife away. God once again intervenes and interrupts. What I want you to notice that's different about this version of the story is in verse 17, and we'll start with 16. So Sarah, he said, behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone you are vindicated. Then in verse 17, then Abraham prayed to God, And God healed Abimelech, and also healed his wife and female slaves, so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah and Abraham's wife. That what happens in the second interruption is you find that Abraham himself is also interceding. He is intervening. The first time, he just takes his wife and gets out of Dodge. But this time, he stopped and he is now interceding into Abimelech's life, and he's praying for Abimelech. He's praying for the guy who took his wife. He's actually saying the things that have happened to him should have happened to him, and God, I would ask that you would remove the curse you put upon him. And God does just that. The thing I want you to see is that because Abraham has been walking with God, that was chapter 12, this is chapter 20. By chapter 20, Abraham is starting to think differently about his own role in life. So he begins to model what God does in the midst of things. So the first one is embrace. When God interrupts, whether that's good or bad, embrace it. Number two is when God is doing something powerful in your life, memorialize it. Write it down, talk about it, make a mark of it. Number three is model it. Model what God is doing, that you too should be one that intervenes. And I have to tell this story that when we moved to Fullerton, it was just a sense of, all right, God, you're asking us to go. We're going to go to Fullerton. What we didn't realize that God was about to interrupt in a whole new way. Our middle daughter, Emily, she had been married for roughly about 10 years. They had four kids, and she was expecting their fifth when her husband had a brain tumor surgery, and the surgery didn't go well, and he ended up dying. So she ends up with four kids. 2 weeks later, she would give birth to the fifth child. And at that moment, as a parent, she and her husband are living in Colorado. We're living in Fullerton. And at this point in time, the house that we had in Seattle was a little two-bedroom cottage. It was really cute. We'd invite you all up to come and stay there, but we don't live there anymore. But a nice little home. But for Emily and those children to come move in with us, which is what they needed to do, there is no way they could have fit. We could not have taken them. And God interrupted our life and said, we need you to move to Orange County, because in Orange County, you're going to get a house that's actually going to be large enough that can fit this family. God was moving in things that we didn't even know about, but our daughter moved in with us, and our church, the church that we were going to in Seattle, was a church startup, so very small, didn't even have the resources to do much to support us in that, and the church in Fullerton is large and is established, and is they have a gift of actually intervening and interceding in people's lives. So what this church did was they came over to our house, and there's a pool in the backyard, but we're about to have a bunch of kids that live in Colorado and don't know how to swim. So they put in a pool fence all the way around at their expense. They took a part of our garage and they built an extra bedroom in the garage so that we would have a place to fit the kids. They some of the Sunday school groups put together gift baskets that were filled with things for the kids, things for Emily, and gift cards that were gift cards to Target and Walmart and things like that. So just the stuff of life could be purchased. And then the women of the church came together, and for months, they would deliver home-cooked meals to our house. And along the way, what we saw was that people who spent time with God were actually really good. It's stepping into somebody else's life and realizing right now they need to be interrupted. Right now they need to have somebody intervene on whatever's happening in their life. It may be hard, it may be awkward, we don't know exactly what to do, but if you've spent time with God and you know that this is how He does it, then His people are going to do the same thing. They will model this. They will show up when somebody's in need, and they will become the interrupters. They will become the people that show up when we need them most. And to this day, Emily, if ever asked, what's the best way to help somebody that's in a crisis? She will say, show up. Just show up. You don't have to have the right words. In fact, it's better sometimes if you don't say the words you think are right. Just be there. Be there. The best friends for her were the people that were there. They were modeling this nature of God, that God shows up and He's there. All right. So number one, embrace. Number two, memorialize. And number three, model that. Number four, trust. This one comes in and it is, you would know that this one has to be there, that it comes down to a point in time that we're facing constantly this idea that we have ideas and God has ideas. And most times, those are not the same. Have you noticed that? My ideas and what God's ideas are oftentimes diametrically opposed. They go in different directions, and God says, this is what I would want you to do. And I'm like, God, do you not see my heart? Do you not know that this is what I want to do? And he's like, yeah, I want you to do this. No, God, I want to do that. And if you remember, I think this is the ungodly side, and this is the godly side. Apologies for anybody on this side who wasn't here last night, but you are now ungodly. Well done on this side. That's the way that goes. But this concept of just that choosing and that thing is that if we have our ideas and God has his ideas, my hint to you is you should probably go with his. Surprised by that answer? No. We kind of know that. The story here is Genesis 16, so we had jumped over to 20 to see the contrast. And again, it's a story where Sarah and Abram are waiting, and it seems like they're getting older and older. They're not having kids. And so they begin to wonder about that. And so Sarah takes her handmaiden, this slave woman that she has, Hagar, and says to Abram, why don't you just take my slave and sleep with her? Because that way you can have a child, because Sarah was barren. So she gives up Hagar to Abraham, and Abraham sleeps with her. And once she becomes pregnant, that whole thing happens where Sarah basically gets in a fight with her. They drive her out, this whole thing. Here's what I want you to see. If you're looking at your Bibles, chapter 16, if you're the kind of Bible that has a little headline title of kind of what's happening in this next section, mine says Sarai and Hagar. And it's that story of what happens, of the fact that Abraham does sleep with with Hagar and gets her pregnant, that kind of a thing. That's Abram's idea of what was going to go on. God's already said his. God said, I'm going to give you a full line through you and Sarah. And Abram's already going, but I got another idea. Sarah has another idea. They go and try their idea. That's chapter 16. I don't know about you, but what's your chapter 17 start off with? Anybody have a little descriptive on the beginning of chapter 17? Abraham and the covenant of... Oh, doesn't it? Isn't it just hard to say that word? Maybe that's a guy thing. But Abraham and the covenant of circumcision. I don't know why this isn't taught in more churches, but I don't think it's a coincidence that the story just before this is the story of a man doing something sexual with a woman that is not his wife. And it requires, because of the lack of trust in God, it requires a new covenant with this God. So God says, Abraham, let's start all over. Let's start a new covenant, and let's have a sign to memorialize your choice and decision. Let's see, what part of your body should we mark? Maybe that part that you went out on in your lack of faith. This is not rocket science. This is in our Bibles that God is stopping and going, I have a plan. You have a plan. My plan will always be better than yours. And circumcision itself is a mark of the fault of our plans. It is literally to remind us not to try to do things in our flesh, but rather to lean into a God who says this. He says, I have you. I am going to bless you. I'm going to bless you through Sarah. Trust me. And Abraham does not. And then we get circumcision and the covenant of circumcision. That trust shows up again and again. And I have to tell you, again, personal story, but we just about a week and a half ago or so, we lost a cat that we had had for like 12 years. Now, I know that some of you, we had to put her down. When we moved to Seattle, we had left all our kids behind. Literally, some of you know Edward. He wasn't even graduated from high school. We just drove out of town at night, didn't tell him we were gone, and we were out of here. But we moved to Seattle, and we were empty nesters up there, but we got a cat that would be just a little companion for us, and that cat became a really dear friend to us over the years that we were there. So 12 years later, the cat is getting old. We actually got an adult cat. We didn't get a kitten, so we think she was 16, 17 years old. She was old. But she was a really dear friend to us. And I know that when we talk about putting a cat down, some of you hate cats, and you're like, well done, it's about time, you should have killed that cat. Yeah, be careful, be careful. But we were emotional about it. It was the kind of a thing where we had taken her to the vet started to tell us what was wrong with the cat, the problems the cat was having, and the way the cat would ultimately die. And we looked at it and realized it's time. We need to do this. And but it was really hard. It was hard for us. And I'm not trying to stir you emotionally. We were emotional. You don't have to be. But what happened next was we make the appointment with the vet to put the cat down. And they take the cat and they prep the cat and everything else. Cat, I don't want to talk about it like a, you know, like she's some kind of distant thing. Her name's Faye. Faye was a dear fan. I should have had a slide for tonight so you would fall in love with Faye. But the bottom line is we take this dear Faye to the vet and they prep her and then they put us in this room and then they bring Faye in. And Faye's in this room and her eyes are really big. She's never been here before. They've been doing things to her to get her ready. And so she's nervous about all that. The strangers, where am I? What's going on? And she comes into this room with us and she sniffs around for a little bit. And I will always remember this moment, but she looks at me with one of those looks to say, like, she's nervous, she's afraid, but she looks at me like, but we're okay here, right? You're here, we're okay, right? This is a safe place to be. No. No, and like a knife, I'm looking at her like, no, Faye, this is not a safe place for you. But that cat trusted me. And I killed it. I don't want to over-sensationalize the cat, but that moment to me put me in that matter and that frame of mind that when God is making those choices to interrupt and insert pain into our life, He is fully aware of when we're looking to Him and saying, this is okay, right, God? It's all right. What we're about to enter, this is all right, right, Lord? And He looks at us and He knows. He knows when it's good. He knows when it's going to be terrible. And yet, of those two choices, always go with His. Always go with His. Embrace it, even if it's a difficult choice. That this God knows far more. What that cat's future would have been a long, painful, slow death. Or a point in time where she falls asleep right there with us. Those choices God is fully involved in. But it doesn't mean that there aren't some difficult times when God interrupts. Trust Him. Trust that His choice is better. Just the line of names, and we're not going to go long into these stories, but Job did this thing. The difficult things start coming into Job's life, and what does Job do? He trusts. He literally leans into the Lord during that time. Daniel, he gets captured and taken into captivity, and what does he do? He leans into the Lord and he trusts Him in the middle of that. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that whole line. Our God is able to save us, but even if He does not, even if it doesn't turn out that way, we will not bow. Or Esther, if I perish, I perish. We can go throughout Scripture and find that all of this is there. Even Jesus Himself in the garden is literally praying for the Father to interrupt this moment, this track he's on, and he's saying, Lord, would you please let this cup pass from me? Please interrupt this moment. But not my will be done, but thine. Trust that even if that choice seems difficult and hard and painful, trust Him that His choice will always be better than ours. The last thing that I want at this point was for Christ's prayer to be answered, that cup would have passed from Him. That cup is my salvation. That cup is my covering of my sin. That cup that He was denied, that cup that was given to Him that He had to take, His prayer was denied, that at that moment, that cup became the gift to all of us, that we could have a personal relationship with the living God. I like God's choice. I'm sorry He had to make it, but I like His choice. In the moments, we may not like it, but take His choice. Last one, offer up. So we're embrace, memorialize, model, trust, and then this last one is offer up. And this is the one that you might have thought of right off the bat. This whole thing in Genesis 22, where God asks, they finally have a child, the birth of Isaac, And then God says to Abraham, I need you to go take Isaac and sacrifice him. Offer him up to me. And a crazy story, the thing that God asks in this moment, but Genesis 22 goes through this whole thing. We're not going to actually jump into the Genesis 22 part of the story. I think you know the story. The brief version of it is Isaac is old enough to literally ask Dad, where is the sacrifice? Why are we going to give a sacrifice? He's put the sticks and everything he needs onto the donkey, and they're on their way. And they go off into the wilderness, and Abraham says to his son, God will provide. They get there. God still hasn't provided anything else. So Abraham takes his son, and he ties him up, and he puts him there. And he literally has the dagger in his hand, and he is going to stab his own child. This just makes my head crazy. I read parts of the Bible, and I'm like, this is the kind of thing where I look at and go, I don't totally get you, God. I don't understand this moment. And then when we read this, and then you can see it in verse 1 of 22. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. That spot is a point of testing that God is doing. That God does this with his faithful, and it's a lesson for us. It's part of the things that he does with us, where we then own what our own faith is like. But God is sifting and testing as well. What I want to do with this story is actually have you turn to Hebrews, because there's a perspective in Hebrews when Abraham is listed and is talking about his faith. It draws on this story, and there's additional insight into what happens in this moment. So Hebrews 11, and we'll jump in. Let's look at 17. Hebrews 11, 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son. So I want you to understand what's just been said. So it's agreeing that this is all about being tested. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, he offered up. So in the middle of the testing, the thing to do is actually to offer up to God, and he who had received the promises, that's Abraham, was in the act of offering up his only son. The promise was, I'm going to give you this generation that's going to, generation after generation, like the sands of the sea, that are going to come from you and Sarah. He's got that child in his hands, and he's offering that child up. The very promise God has given him. That's what it means when it says, he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up those promises, his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And then listen to this. He, that's Abraham, considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. That Abraham considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. This faith part of offering up is a part where you take something that you do not want to give up, that God might be asking for, and Abraham does this thing, the very thing that God had given him, the thing that was his, because God had given this to me. He stops and he offers it back to God, but what's in Abraham's mind? Because he's walked with God, because he knows him in that relationship, he is believing that even if I kill this child, this God has promised so much that I can even kill this child, and he will raise him from the dead. That's spectacular. That only comes from someone who has spent time with a God, who has embraced that God, who has memorialized that God, who has stopped and trusted that God over and over, and because he has this child when he didn't ever think he would, he realizes that God is good on his promises. And he goes in believing that God would even raise that child from the dead, which is that faith is even a faith projecting towards the future of Christ himself. But here's what I want you to see in this moment. That in and of itself, so when we talk about embracing, memorializing, modeling, trusting, and offering up the very things God may have given to us, this concept that God does intervene in our life, and sometimes it's painful, and sometimes it's difficult, and sometimes we have to stop and think about this God. And here's the last couple of thoughts. That if you want to pursue a relationship with God, and I encourage you to do so, That it's a spectacular thing that the Almighty, Living, Eternal God wants a relationship with you. But what's stunning is that we're so casual about our part of the relationship back. But I have to say this, that in this thought, that even if God interrupts, wants to intervene in your life, I want to say be careful if you let Him. Be careful if you let God in. Be careful if you let God have part of your life. Be careful if you offer it up to Him, because He might accept it. He might take it. And He might recruit you. He might just simply stop and say, now you're mine, and now I want to use you in my kingdom for the work that I'm doing. And if you want no part of His work and His kingdom and to be a part of the things He does, then walk away from Him now. Don't give Him the time, because you're wasting your life at that point just dabbling with a God who literally wants all of you, who tests you to stop and say, are you in? Are you in with me? And He has this hard moment there. With our daughter Emily, she comes to this moment where she prays and says, God, please heal my husband. What am I going to do as a single mom with all these young kids? How am I supposed to raise them? What am I supposed to do? And Cody, after the surgery, he came home and he was fine for a couple of days. Things looked really good. They looked promising. We thought we were through the darkest part of it. But then things started to go really bad. He started to have some severe pain. And so he started to say, hey, you got to get me to a doctor fast. There's something bad going on. She gets him into the car, and this is in Colorado. They live up in the mountains, and they're driving down through the snow and ice and everything else, and it's getting worse and it's getting worse. They stop at the first hospital they get to, and they look at him and say, we can't help him. He's got to go all the way into Denver. So they've got to drive an hour and a half to get to Denver as he is declining, all the way to the point where she gets him into the emergency or the right into, not quite the emergency room, but she's rolled him into the hospital. And as they're into the hospital, the last couple of words he says is, man, I don't feel so good. And he loses consciousness. And she's saying, Lord, Lord, please, no, please, no. And she rushes him in. And then like hospitals do, they take him and leave her out. And he disappears behind closed doors. That will be the last time she ever saw him alive. Well, conscious. For the next week, he lived. For the next week, we stood around his bed and we prayed. For the next week, we brought in family members that might need to say goodbye. For the next week, we listened to doctors talk about how things might turn out and things that they thought they could do. And we would get our hopes up only to have them dash the next day. And then we would get our hopes up and we would think that God might be doing something. Some of you may have been in touch and prayed for him. And then the doctors finally come in and say, this isn't working. We have to let him go. We let him go and we said goodbye and some very tearful times for everyone in our family. But our daughter, above all, asked that everybody else would leave the room, that she could be there with him. She walked with him as they took him down into the final room where they would have him ready to remove those parts of his body that could be donated to other human beings so they might live. She stood there by his bedside, even as those last breaths were taken. Incredible pain. And for me as a dad, I'm like, why, Lord? Why are you putting her through this? Why are you making her go through this? And we're nervous about our daughter and what her walk with the Lord might be and what she might do in all of these difficult times, because it's so much better to think about God with starfish stories, right? That's the God we want to know. But now in this moment, what does our daughter do? I'll tell you what she did. After he was gone, she got a tattoo. She got a tattoo on this arm right here, and it's cursive. And what it says is, it is well. It is well with my soul. Here's this young mom who's just had her husband taken away. She has a baby that's going to be born in 2 weeks. She is now a single mom. Her life has gone a completely other direction because God interrupted. And her answer is, I'm going to trust him. And it is well. I would sing for you right now, but I'm a terrible singer in that regard. But I want you to know that that's what we all have to do in this moment. Trust him. offer up to him whatever he's asking of you. Embrace, even if it's a difficult thing, and recognize that God continues to work. The final chapter on our daughter's story is not yet told, but right now, 2 years later, she is invited in to join in with a ministry called Never Alone, and they're asking her to be one of the speakers there and to be one of the people that ministers to other widows of firefighters, police officers, military that lose their spouses. Cody was a firefighter. So they've asked her to come alongside because of how she has weathered the storm, how she has gone through the testing, that they've asked her to be faithful, to come alongside other women who are finding God interrupting their life for the first time. This is who we all are. If God has interrupted your life, he's put you through the fire, he's tested you, one of the best things you can do is step into somebody else's life, interrupt their life. If you decide to follow God completely and be close with him, be careful, because he's probably going to use you. He's probably going to use those lessons for good again and again. Let me pray for us. Lord, I just thank you for your love. It's hard for me to say I thank you for the pain in our life. It's hard to say that I want to thank you for the suffering that you've allowed into our life, in some cases you've introduced into our life. And yet, Lord, I look at this life of Abraham and I see how you've changed him into a man who at first wouldn't intervene for anybody else and then begins to go and save Lot and to pray for Sodom and Gomorrah and to pray for Abimelech, that suddenly this man becomes a different man and becomes a blessing to all the nations of the earth. Lord, that was your promise and that became true. Lord, I would ask that for each of us, and especially for those who might be going through difficult times right now, who might feel your interruption happening in their life right now, that you're allowing things to interrupt and intervene and to intercede. Lord, may you allow others who know them and love them to draw close. And Lord, may they feel your presence. May they be able to memorialize this event and stop and look back at it and say, this is when I know God heard me. This is when I know God showed up. And it'll be, Lord, because you heard, because you saw, because you showed up. We thank you for your love. We thank you for the example of these saints. And Lord, I just thank you for the men and women in this room and their desire to serve you, to have a relationship with you. We ask these things in your name. Amen.